If you'd like to, please turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Isaiah 7. In the bulletin we have Isaiah 10 through 17, which is what the sermon text is. But I'll be starting in verse 1 to get not only context, but I'll be referencing the context in the sermon. So Isaiah 7, starting in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook, as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Thus far the reading of God's word. Right away in the book of Isaiah, it's important for us to get our bearings as to where we are in redemptive history. You recall that the kingdom of Israel was ruled by Saul, then David, then Solomon, and after Solomon, the kingdom split. So that we had the northern nation of Israel, called Ephraim, here in our text, and then we had the southern nation of Judah, which is where King Ahaz is reigning in that southern kingdom. And if you'd like to have more context of King Ahaz for some Lord's Day afternoon or evening reading, you can read more of him in 2 Kings 16 and 17. We read in our text that Ahaz, king of Judah, has a problem. But he's mistaken as to just what that problem is. He believes that his biggest issue is that Ephraim, a.k.a. Israel, has joined forces with Syria to destroy his kingdom of Judah. So that Ahaz actually hires the Assyrians with the silver and gold from the house of the Lord to fight Ephraim in Syria. But that's not Ahaz's real problem. The real problem is that Ahaz does not trust the Lord to deliver his people in this time of crisis. And it's due to his lack of faith that Ahaz is offered a sign to move him to faith. And this is Ahaz's first dealing with the sign. Verses 10 through 12, Ahaz is offered a sign to accompany the word of the Lord that came from Isaiah. But Ahaz has tunnel vision. He can only see that impending threat. So he spurns God's word. He shuns the offer of ask for a sign, any sign. And the Lord shows indignation through Isaiah because of it. Because Ahaz does not recall God's covenant. Ahaz does not see the big picture that the Lord has promised deliverance for His people. And nothing, not Ephraim, not Syria, can stop the Messiah coming through the womb of the virgin. Ahaz has become a traitor to the hopes of Judah. And that is Ahaz's second dealing with the sign that we'll examine in verses 13 through 15. Ahaz is given a sign of divine displeasure that he will never see. And then we find the third dealing that Ahaz has with another sign. This one deals not only with his doom, but the future doom of Judah due to his sin. He is told that Ephraim and Syria are but a warm-up for the greater terror to come, Assyria. And although Assyria would never fully conquer Judah, that would be for the Babylonians, Ahaz's son Hezekiah must constantly deal with border skirmishes from the Assyrians. So Ahaz's third dealing with the sign is in verses 16 through 17. Ahaz is shown a sign of his doom. So Ahaz's first dealing with the sign, verses 10 through 12. Ahaz is offered a sign with the word. And why is he offered a sign? Because he doesn't believe. At the very beginning of chapter 7, we find him at the end conduit of the upper pool. He's not going for a relaxing swim to get his mind off the coming invasion. Rather, he's checking water levels in case of a siege, further showing his lack of trust in God to deliver Judah. But the Lord has sent Isaiah there to tell Ahaz, "Don't fear." And isn't that marvelous? That the Lord sends ministers to people to remind them in a time of crisis, in a time of terror, do not fear. Do not let your heart grow faint. However, upon receiving this word from the Lord, Ahaz does not believe. And so in verse 11, he's offered a sign to move him to faith so that he might believe. Anything that Ahaz can dream up, as high as heaven, as deep as Sheol, a miraculous sign is certainly in view. But King Ahaz is a theologian. He's a type of theologian like Satan is a theologian who twists the scriptures to suit his needs. Ahaz quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." But the testing of Deuteronomy is very different than this so-called testing of Isaiah 7. In Deuteronomy, the people tested God at their own doing, at their own behest. Whereas Ahaz is to ask for a sign because of the prompting of the Lord. It's not even to be a test. It's to be an expression of belief. But Ahaz rebels against God. In Ahaz's rebellion against a divine sign, he has set himself up as wiser than the Lord. He's leaning upon his own understanding. He sounds very pious. He's quoting scripture, after all. But he's really showcasing his unbelief. He sees no reason to look for the aid of Almighty God when he has the aid of Almighty Assyria. In a time of crisis, Ahaz is a pragmatist, a very practical man relying on his very practical reason. Thus, Ahaz serves as a warning to all of us that if we rely on what is simply practical while shunning the worship of the Lord, we too will face certain doom. The Christian is to walk in the ways of the Lord and depend upon Him in a time of crisis, not to lean upon our own understanding, but to trust the Lord with all of our heart. If you're going through a time of crisis like Ahaz was this morning, if you see an impending threat and terror coming your way, who are you leaning upon? Are you trusting in the Lord? Perhaps you might ask, I want to trust the Lord, but I kind of doubt like Ahaz. Has the Lord given me a sign that I might look to increase my faith? The answer is absolutely. Yet just like with Ahaz, we must only use signs that God has given, and they must be attached to the word. Just as Ahaz's sign was attached to the word that came through Isaiah. And what are those signs that God has given us to help increase our faith? They are two: the Lord's Supper and baptism. He has not given us crucifixes and crosses and altars and candles and incense and oils, but rather He has given us the Lord's Supper and baptism in worship. And the Lord has graciously given us these to us as an aid to our faith, because often we are weak. We are ungrateful. And so we are in need of these visible gospels to grow us in grace, to make us like the Savior that we hear about in the Word. So I urge you again, do not be like Ahaz. Instead, embrace the signs that the Lord has given you. Otherwise, these very signs that are meant to aid your faith may become signs of cursing and damnation. The very sign that was offered to Ahaz to encourage his faith was rejected. Thus the Lord gives His own sign, a sign of divine displeasure. This is Ahaz's second dealing with a sign, one of divine displeasure, one that he will never see, although for us it is a great hope. So Ahaz and Judah have wearied not only men, but the prophets and the Lord Himself. And so the Lord withdraws that sign, but still gives a sign of His own in order to honor Himself, to honor the house of David. Ahaz is losing all benefit of this sign. And what a great tragedy that is, to know God's will and yet not do it. Everyone here, within my hearing, is hearing God's will for your life. Namely, that you believe in Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, the one born of the Virgin. And even if you've never seen the signs that accompany that word, you'll see one this morning, the Lord's Supper. What a grave situation to hear God's word and see His signs, yet reject them. If you do reject the Lord's word, there is a great vehemence to come. As we see in our text, Isaiah's words are no longer just to Ahaz now. They are to all of Judah. The singular you has become the plural y'all. Ahaz is talking to Judah, to all y'all. Also notice another shift. Verse 11, the your God. And then in verse 13 becomes my God. The shift in vocabulary is due to their unbelief and wearying of not only the prophets, but of the Lord Himself. And we read that because of this sinful wearying, God will give a sign. And Isaiah says, behold! Now when a prophet says, behold, something very important is coming. We need to stop and listen. There's a solemnness to the occasion due to its importance. Isaiah is telling the house of David, listen up. And he says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. What? What kind of sign is that to Ahaz and to Judah in the face of Ephraim and Syria bearing down on them and being a terror? And Isaiah gives this sign that Jesus is going to be born of the virgin? What does that have to do with Judah in the face of enemy attack? And what it is a sign that Judah will not ultimately be cast off. Judah should take heart. The Messiah will come via the virgin. This is not just the birth of any child, but a significant child, a child that will bring salvation to God's people at a time when Ephraim and Syria are nothing. So that there's nothing to fear, Judah. The Messiah will be born. And the name of this child, Emmanuel, meaning God with us, is a reminder that the church's hope, whether it was the church in Judah or the church today, our hope is not in kings with us or presidents with us, but it's found in God with us and the birth of Christ alone. Now, many theologically liberal scholars hate this. Many Jews hate it as well. They say this sign of deliverance was meant for Judah immediately against Ephraim and Syria, not 700 years later. But let me ask you, on what did the deliverance of Judah and Jerusalem depend, if not the manifestation of Christ? What did their deliverance depend upon, if not the manifestation of Jesus Christ? Ahaz rejected the sign, and so God gives a sign that goes back to the very foundation of the covenant of grace, that a Messiah would be born to deliver God's people. Now perhaps you're convinced. You say, yes, it's obvious, the Virgin is Mary, the child is Jesus Christ. Amen. But I'd like to dive a little deeper and consider this sign that is offered to Judah. And we must stress three criteria in this regard. First is that the birth must be a sign. One thing that the theological liberals stress is that the virgin birth could not have happened because virgins don't give birth. But that's the point. That's what makes it a sign. It's not much of a sign to say, you know, a woman's going to conceive through natural means and give birth. Some like to say that the child prophesied is Ahaz's son or Isaiah's son, but it cannot be the case, as neither the wife of Isaiah nor the wife of Ahaz are conceiving children apart from their husbands. So only Mary and Jesus fit this criterion. So the birth must be a sign. Also, the mother must be good, not perfect, but sexually chaste and unmarried. If she were an immoral woman, she would not fit the Hebrew term here, Alma. And if she were a married woman, the term would not fit. This word is always used for a virgin and is rightly translated so. This wasn't really a big deal throughout history. The Jews even translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek in the 3rd century B.C. But about the middle of the 2nd century A.D., and it became well known that Jesus was born of a virgin, they changed their tune. And they refused to recognize this Jesus as the Messiah. They said, no, it refers to a married woman. Martin Luther even offered 100 golden, 100 gold coins, to anybody that could ever show that this word meant a married woman. No surprise, the money was never collected, because it always refers to an unmarried, chaste woman. So not only must the birth be a sign, and the virgin be a good, unmarried woman, but the child must bring God to his people. Ahaz's son Hezekiah, as great as he was, does not fit this description. Neither does Isaiah's son, Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. You can read about him in the next chapter. The only man in human history that can truly say he was God with his people is Jesus Christ. This title, Emmanuel, can only be applied to him, the God-man. So perhaps this is a good point to ask, if his name's supposed to be Emmanuel, why does Mary name him Jesus? Why does the angel come down in Matthew 1 and say, you will name him Jesus? And it's important to note that Emmanuel is dealing with his nature, that he is the God-man, whereas Jesus is his name dealing with his office, the Savior. He comes to save. It would be much like seeing a pregnant woman and saying, you will have a child, and I will call him a human being. It's true, that would be the child's nature. But the mother says, well, I'm going to name him Ernest, which is a reflection of his character. But yes, he will be a human being. So Emmanuel is dealing with Jesus's nature, the God-man, God with us. The term Jesus is referring to his mission to save a people for himself. But if you do not see these three criteria, that he must be born as a sign and born of a virgin and be God with his people, here's the clincher. The same author who wrote Isaiah also wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And that author is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit tells us in Matthew 1, 21 through 23, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. If this fulfillment of Isaiah 7 was obscure, Matthew 1 clears it up. Mary is the virgin. Jesus is Emmanuel. And then Isaiah continues his prophecy in verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, he says he will eat curds and honey. This might refer to curds and honey as the food most often eaten by royalty, so perhaps it's pointing out Jesus' regal status. It could also be a figurative statement against the Babylonian false gods who were said to eat curds and honey. Either way, we are seeing that Jesus' birth and infancy will not be normal. He is different. And so on the one hand, while he's different, Isaiah also points out that that he is also quite normal. He will refuse the evil and choose the good. He will grow up like a human being. We see this especially fulfilled in Luke 2:52. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Thus we see Jesus' humanity, that he learned to refuse the evil, which he always refused, and he learned to choose the good, which he always chose. Now this is a great and glorious sign for the church, that her Messiah will come and be with her in order to save her. And while it's an incredible sign for us, it wasn't such an incredible sign for King Ahaz. Having rejected the offer of a sign, he is given a sign of the virgin bearing Emmanuel, one that he will never see, and it will not be his hope. Yet in verses 16 and 17, Isaiah does give Ahaz a sign that he sees. But it's not a sign of hope. This is Ahaz's third dealing with a sign of his doom. Now recall what we've already read in verse 3. Isaiah goes to meet King Ahaz at the pool. And he goes there with his infant son, Shear-Jashub, in his arms. It's not information to be bypassed. There's no false motifs in Scripture. It wasn't something, a really neat memory Isaiah had while he was writing this prophecy. In fact, we read that Shear-Jashub is to serve as a sign to Ahaz. Isaiah even tells us that his sons are signs. In the next chapter, chapter 8:18, he says, "The children whom the Lord has given me are signs." So when we read the beginning of verse 16 that says, "For before," Isaiah is no longer talking about Emmanuel, but about his own son as a sign to Ahaz. We might even read verse 16 as, "For when this boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." Thus the Lord is making use of the baby in Isaiah's arms. And it's showing the pettiness of the threat of Ephraim and Syria to King Ahaz. It's as if Isaiah is saying to Ahaz, "This grand problem of yours is nothing. The infant I hold in my arms will be just past toddling when Ephraim and Syria are yesterday's news. Not that your troubles will be assuaged, King Ahaz." And so it was. Within a year, the Assyrians conquered and exiled Ephraim, became quite bothersome to Judah, as Isaiah predicts in verse 17. "The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's houses such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." The very king that Ahaz looked to for help will be the king that destroys him. He wanted Assyria. He's got Assyria. Another lesson that we must learn is that sometimes our greatest punishments or our greatest disciplines can sometimes come through our greatest desires when our prayers are granted and our wishes fulfilled. Through Ahaz's sins of forsaking the Lord and trusting in another for deliverance, Judah would eventually be exiled by Babylon. The Persians would eventually take over, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And it's during this Roman rule that we find the Lord keeping His promise. Although God's people have not been faithful, God will be faithful. He will save His people through the redeeming work of the Son born of the Virgin. And that Son is God with us, the Savior of His people, the King of His kingdom. King Jesus is everything King Ahaz was not. When Ahaz refused the word and the sign, King Jesus believed. King Jesus is the word. King Jesus relied upon the Heavenly Father when the enemy was near. King Jesus saw the big picture of salvation. King Jesus believed the covenant promise to save a people for Himself. King Jesus is so much greater than King Ahaz. So I must ask you, friend, who is ruling your life? It's someone. Either you're ruling in the likes of Ahaz, or you're being ruled by Jesus. If you rule your life in the manner of Ahaz, not trusting God, relying on your reason, spurning God's word and signs, I plead with you this very morning to turn from such things. Believe in King Jesus, who loved His people enough to die for their sins, whereas Ahaz only loved His people enough to betray them and trust in another for salvation. Is the one who rules your life so selfish as to let you suffer eternally? Or is the one ruling your life loving you so much and so selfless as to provide life eternally? Only trusting in King Jesus, born of the Virgin, the God-man Emmanuel, to redeem a people for Himself will save you. I'd like to conclude by asking one last question. Does the virgin birth of Jesus matter? You might be thinking, preacher man, you're going on about these Hebrew words and Greek translations and history and all of this. Do I have to believe in the virgin birth? What's the big deal? In January 1924, a document was published entitled the Auburn Affirmation. The Auburn Affirmation became a rallying point for the theological liberals in the Northern Presbyterian Church. And one of the points that that document made was that ministers and elders do not need to affirm the miracles of Scripture to be ministers and elders. And the chief miracle pointed to was the virgin birth. They said it doesn't matter as long as you believe Jesus got here somehow and that He lived a good life and He was crucified. He had something of a resurrection. It was that type of thinking that led many churches to leave the Northern Presbyterian Church in 1936 to form what would become known as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, one of which you're sitting in, recently received. And we in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church unashamedly affirm the supernatural miracles of Scripture, including the virgin birth. Why do we hold that fact of history so dear? One reason is that all of mankind is conceived and born a sinner, but not the God-man Jesus Christ. He was born of the Virgin with no earthly father. His Father is God the Father. Thus He was born sinless. And we need a sinless Savior to obey God perfectly on our behalf. Jesus must be perfect to offer to the Father His righteousness for us. If He were born of Mary and Larry, right? Because this isn't Joseph's son, He would have had original sin. And then Jesus would need a Savior Himself. So the virgin birth matters because our Messiah must be born sinless. A second reason the virgin birth matters is that the Savior must be both God and man. If Jesus were born of Mary and Larry, He'd only be 100% human. But He was born of the Virgin, called Emmanuel, meaning He's 100% God and 100% man. And our Savior must be both. Were He not fully God, He could not have been perfect and lived His perfect life. Were He not fully man, His righteousness, His life and death would mean nothing for us as humans. So the virgin birth matters because our Savior must be fully God and fully man. The third reason the virgin birth matters is simply the Bible tells us so. Children, do you know that song? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's amazing how much deep theology is simply this: the Bible tells me so. In Isaiah, Matthew, and Luke, we are all told of the Virgin Mary who gives birth to the Savior, Jesus Christ. To deny it is to say that the Bible is mistaken. And if the Bible's mistaken on the virgin birth, what else might it be mistaken about? Redemption? The resurrection? Thus, the virgin birth matters because the Bible tells me so. So now, beloved, do not commit the sin of Ahaz in refusing to believe God's word. When God speaks, believe it and partake in the signs that He has given you. And especially believe in that great sign of the Virgin conceiving our Savior who was born to deliver His people. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how grateful we are for the sending of Your Son to be born of the Virgin, to be fully God and fully man for our salvation. Keep us from committing the sins of Ahaz and help us to believe more and more. Grow our faith through the Word and sacraments, and give us to read Your Scriptures daily, meditating on them as we consider the good news of Jesus Christ, who lived and died and was resurrected for an imperfect people. May all praise and glory be Yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.